Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. Our Father, we come into your presence tonight in the blessed name of the one who is full of truth and grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for such a great and glorious Savior. Father, that you would, out of your abounding love, send forth your own perfect Son from your side to die the wretched, miserable, heinous death of Calvary is certainly beyond our comprehension. Father, that you would send forth the one who is fairer than 10,000, that you would send forth the one in whom there is no spot or wrinkle, that you would send forth the one who is the perfect image of the invisible God, to die the ignominious death of the cross is beyond anything we can imagine. Father, to consider that the Lord Jesus in those 6 hours upon Calvary's tree bore in his body every ounce of wrath that we justly deserved is beyond our comprehension. Father, may we never forget that the Lord Jesus, at the very height of that time upon Calvary, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Father, we deserve to be forsaken, not him. Father, may we keep such a glorious Savior ever before us. And may we find our all in him and him alone. Father, tonight we do pray for the Daltons and their hopeful soon return to Pakistan. Father, we thank you for keeping Matthew safe, for returning him to his family, and we pray that you would open the door for the Daltons to return to the land and to the people whom they love. And Father, we pray that whatever your timetable is, that Matthew and Judy would find more fruitfulness and abounding usefulness than ever before. Father, we pray for Pakistan, a place that is held under the bondage and the tyranny of the wicked one. Father, we pray that you would break through that darkness with the light of the gospel of your Son, and that you would continue to raise up faithful men and women who will proclaim that life-changing message in the midst of a very dark and oppressive and even demonic atmosphere. Father, we pray also for the persecuted church throughout the world. Father, we recognize that throughout such areas like the 1040 window and places in the South Pacific and in Asia and, Lord, many other places, your people could not gather together like this tonight. And if they did, they would do so with the constant fear of doors being broken down and people being taken off to prison and even killed. Father, truly they know what it means that if anyone will come after your Son, they must deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow him. Father, we pray for the persecuted church. May you give them strength. May you give them increased faithfulness. May you protect them. May you cause their witness and their testimony to cause even their persecutors to turn to Christ. Father, we pray for our own nation. Father, we are a nation that has so much common grace. We are a nation that has been the recipient of so much special grace. And yet, Father, we have squandered our inheritance. We have squandered the grace you have given to us. And we have exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Have mercy upon us, O God. Father, have mercy upon us for our pluralism, where each and every God in religion is equal. Forgive us of our murder of the unborn. Forgive us for trampling your law under our feet and doing it with a reckless abandon. Father, we are a nation that deserves your judgment, and we plead with you for mercy. Father, we pray for our own assembly tonight. Father, we know that there are many who are hurting, many who are confused, many who are struggling and staggering along, wondering if they will make it until tomorrow. Be their strength. Renew their strength. Father, we think tonight of the Feltners, and we pray that you would grant to them your superabounding, sustaining grace. Father, we pray that during this time, Rose and Bill would find that they have tremendous liberty in sharing words of life with Rose's family. Father, be their strength tonight. We do commit this service into your hands, and we pray that you would be glorified in it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Psalm 46, for the choir director, a psalm of the songs of Korah, set to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Amen.
There are a lot of analogies that are apt for preaching. Jumping out of an airplane is one of them. You study all week, you prepare, you have the word going through your mind, you're thinking on it, you're studying it, you're preparing. It's like putting your parachute together. And then your plane gets up to 10,000 feet and it's time to jump. And really, no matter what's happened in the study, it's up to God whether the parachute opens or not. Preaching is also like the reproductive process. In the study, you have a sermon, a message that is going through the gestation period. And it develops and grows. And what happens in the pulpit is like the delivery, but only God can bring forth a live birth. There's a very real sense that in the fact that we do prize study, preparation, dependence upon God in those things, no doubt, not trying to study or prepare in our own strength, but depending on God, depending on the Spirit in the study. But there is a very real sense in which all of the study and all of the preparation in the world doesn't mean anything if the Spirit of God is not in the act of preaching. That's why it's incumbent upon you as God's people to pray for the one who preaches. It's not an option. The little blurb in the bulletin, pray your pastor full and he will preach you full, is not some nice little Dutch saying. It is Dutch, but it is not just a nice little Dutch saying. It's a reality. You have a responsibility as the people of God to pray for the preacher and for the preaching of the word. Because if any good is to be done to your souls in the act of preaching, it will only be because of God. Not because of me or anyone else who prepares, but because of God. And therefore, we are utterly and completely dependent upon Him to do us good. And so let's ask God for help. And I trust that if you are not in the habit of praying for your pastors, and especially the one who will bring the word to you, that you will repent and start praying for the one who preaches. Because I tell you, there is no one who is adequate for these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lamb of God, that blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken away our sins. And Father, we thank you for the written word, which can become the living word through your Spirit. And Father, we pray for your help tonight. We pray for the unction of your Spirit. Father, we know that we are simply fallen human beings, encumbered by weakness, laden with limitations, false and full of sin. And Father, we would be altogether insane if we thought we could take up this task of preaching in our own strength. Father, our adequacy, our sufficiency comes from you. And Father, we confess together that that adequacy is not merely for the proclamation of your word, the delivery of your word, but also for the reception of your word. For just as your word can be preached in the arm of the flesh, so it can be received by the arm of the flesh and thus profit nothing. Father, we need your Spirit. And so we pray, come, Holy Spirit. We pray, King Jesus, that you would be pleased to be in the midst of your people, even as you have promised. We pray that you would exercise your glorious offices of prophet, priest, and king among us tonight. And we pray that the word would be like the scepter of your power in your right hand, and that you would use it to change our lives. Father, we pray that you would do good to us. We pray, Father, for a live birth, that the word would go forth and become incarnate even within our own souls. For the glory of your precious Son. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 18. I was going to start a sermon series for the Lord's Supper from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But as I started to work through that text this past week, I realized not only was I not adequate for these things, period, but I was certainly not adequate for them this week. And so we will probably start that sometime later, but it is a very difficult text. But there was another text that was percolating in my heart and my mind for this past week, and it's Proverbs 18 and verse 10. We'll read verse 11 with it because they go together. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own imagination. So our text for tonight is the name of the Lord is a strong tower. I hope by the time we're done, you'll have it memorized. The righteous run into it and is safe. You know, life is always filled with challenges and with fears and anxieties and problems and temptations. Job put it like this: as the sparks fly upward, so is man born for trouble. There is a law of nature. If you take a hammer and hit an anvil and cause sparks to fly, they will fly upward every time. And Job says, just as those sparks fly upward, so man is born for trouble. Sometimes these challenges, these fears, anxieties, problems, temptations, whatnot, sometimes they are actually very memorable. And such times seem to be irreversibly etched upon our own souls. If we had time, we could share stories with each other of those times of anxiety or challenge or fear or problems that have stood out in our own minds, and they are easily recalled and easily relived. They are etched on our own souls. Most of the time, however, these things just make up the daily stuff that don't necessarily leave an imprint, but certainly they do cause us to lose our balance from time to time. Many people in the world in which we live try to keep their balance and find strength and security in the things of this world. We see that right in Proverbs 18:11. Notice, a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. There are people who will try to find their strength, their security, their peace, their safety, dealing with their challenges, their fears, their problems, their anxieties, their temptations. They will try to deal with all of those things with the arm of the flesh, more money, more prestige. They try to build up their own strength and security by the arm of their own flesh and to take care of those things with the things of this world. And at the end, they find out that it is a house of cards. But for people of biblical faith, we have something better than money or the arm of the flesh for our strong tower. We have Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run in and they are safe. And I want to challenge us tonight to actually make use of this truth, to put it to work, because here is the bottom line. No matter what your situation is tonight as you have come to this place, it is an applicable truth right where you are at. And if you will but apply it, God will indeed keep His promise and give you peace and safety in Him. Now, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to take this text apart in four parts. And the first thing we're going to do is to look at what we have in the English Bible, which comes first, the name of the Lord. In the Hebrew text, strong tower comes first, but we're going to take it as it comes to us in our English Bibles. The name of Yahweh is a strong tower. That's sort of an interesting way to put it, isn't it? We have other places that we'll look at in a little while where Yahweh himself is the strong tower. But notice here, it is the name of Yahweh which is our strong tower. I would suggest to you that the concept of the name of Yahweh has a twofold designation. The first is the proper name of God, which of course is Yahweh. So we could put it like this, Yahweh's name, or the name Yahweh, is a strong tower. But there's also another part to this expression, the name of Yahweh, and that is the idea of name, meaning the identification of character, the revelation of identity and attributes. And so we have this twofold designation. Gerhardus Voss in Biblical Theology says there is further to be distinguished in the Bible a threefold significance of the term name in its religious connections. First, it may express one divine characteristic, that which we call an attribute. The Old Testament calls a name of God. Such an adjectival designation may easily pass over into a proper name. God is holy, that is his name. But it becomes more than a proper name when the prophet speaks of him as the Holy One of Israel. Next, the name of God can stand abstractly and comprehensively for all that God has revealed concerning himself. This is the name of God. In this sense, it is simply equivalent to revelation, not of course as an act, but as a product. This use applies to both general and special revelation. God's name is glorious in all the earth. The pious trust in the name of God. They make it a high tower. And then Voss says in the third place, the name of God comes to stand realistically for God himself. The name is equivalent to God in theophany, and of this we shall speak later. And so, when we start off by looking at the name of Yahweh, what I want us to do is I want us to think in two tracks. One, the name Yahweh itself, and then the name of Yahweh, meaning the character, the attributes, the essence of Yahweh. And so what we're going to see tonight is a blending of ideas under this head, the name of Yahweh is a strong tower. Let me just reiterate them for you again. Number one, the name Yahweh is a strong tower. Two, the character and attributes of Yahweh are a strong tower. And then we could even add this. Three, the character and attributes revealed through Yahweh's names, plural, are a strong tower. Now, let us begin, first of all, with the name Yahweh. The name Yahweh, by the way, is the proper name for God. We can think of a number of names of God, but in reality, God has one proper name, and it is Yahweh. You might remember, we won't turn there, but in the incident at the burning bush, where Moses sees God in the bush, this consuming fire, and yet the bush is not consumed, and God commissions Moses, and Moses says, "Whom shall I say sent me?" And then God says, "I am that I am has sent you." It is at this point that God reveals himself by the divine name Yahweh in a way that was in some sense unknown to the patriarchs. We don't have time to look at why that is so, but what we can do is look at that burning bush incident and see, in a sense, the development of God's divine name. Now, what does the name Yahweh mean? Old Testament scholars find some consensus that it means at least three things. First, self-existence and independence. The name is simply a derivative of the Hebrew verb to be. I am. The idea is, I am that I am. Connoting the concept of existence itself. There is something that is very, very present, something that is very, very existential about the name Yahweh. It denotes existence itself. The second thing that the name denotes is self-determination and power. I am that I am denotes the concept of divine liberty and sovereignty itself. But right within the context of Exodus chapter 6, Exodus chapter 3, what we end up seeing is a magnificent aspect to the divine name Yahweh, and that is the concept of God's covenantal faithfulness to His people. The name certainly has the idea of existence. It certainly has the idea of sovereignty. But right within the context, it is, I have heard the cries of my people. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have remembered my covenant. I am that I am. One Old Testament scholar writes, the force of the name is not simply that God is or that God is present, that's certainly implied, but that God will faithfully be God for His people in the history that is to follow. God will be God with and for His people at all times and all places. The formula suggests a divine faithfulness to self. Israel need not be concerned about divine arbitrariness or capriciousness. God can be counted on to be who God is. That last sentence is worth repeating. When God gives the name I am, He is saying, I can be counted on to be what I am. God can be counted on to be God at all times. And God's people need to know that their God is Yahweh, the self-existing, sovereign, covenant-keeping God. But the idea of the name of Yahweh also, as we've said, denotes the concept of the attributes of God. The attributes of God would be His excellencies, His perfections, His essence, His nature, His character. Now, normally, when we study the attributes of God, as we do in the theology proper class that we teach up in Reno, we go through a list of the attributes of God. I'm going to give you a list of attributes tonight. But we need to remember that when we talk about the attributes of God, we should not think of God in the sense that He is the sum total of a number of these attributes. God is not the sum total of His attributes as a house is the sum total of the rooms that are in it. God is God. And in a very real sense, we can talk about the simplicity of God. It's not as if God has all of these attributes and somehow He becomes somewhat schizophrenic in trying to deal with how can I be love and holy at the same time. But God is infinite. And if the finite is ever to begin to scratch the surface of who God is. Remember Calvin's statement, the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. Notice the language that I'm using. If the finite is ever going to be able to scratch the very tip of the surface of the infinite, then these puny little brains have to think in terms of attributes. As we think in terms of attributes, we need to think in terms of character, qualities, essence, nature, perfections, and so on. Now, we know that there are quite a few attributes of God listed for us in Scripture, right? And so what I did is I printed up the pages from my theology proper notes, and I'm going to, each one of these, by the way, could be a sermon series all by themselves. All right? I just give you these so that you get sort of a picture of what we're talking about. Self-existence. That's God is not dependent for his being on anything other than himself. He possesses existence within himself, unfathomable to creatures that are utterly dependent upon everything for existence. Self-sufficiency. God has within himself all that is required for his being God. Eternal. God is not limited in his existence by time. Omnipresent. God is not limited in his existence by space. Incomparable. I'll never forget, and I'm sure you've heard this story before, our Wednesday night Desiring God ministry for our kids. A few years ago when it first started, I asked Zach, what did you learn about God tonight? I learned that God is incomprehensible. I thought, not bad for a five-year-old. But what does that mean? And this was his answer. God is so big, we can't figure him out. That is good theology. God is incomparable. You cannot compare anything like to God. Who will you compare to God, Isaiah says. In fact, Tozer says, when we start to ask, what is God like? We have to conclude, God is not like anything we know. God is incomparable. He is incomprehensible. God is also immutable. He does not change. God is, here might be a new one for you, omniscient. That is, he is all wise. He is omniscient. He possesses all knowledge, real, actual, and potential of all events, past, present, and future. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. That means he possesses absolute power and supreme authority. He is holy. He is transcendent. He is other than us. He is separate from his creation. He is ethically and morally distinct from us. He is righteous. That is, he is in perfect conformity to his own intrinsic nature, which compels him to always uphold the worth of his glory. He is just, which means that he always does that which is in perfect conformity to his own righteousness. He is good. He is good and he does good. That is, he has an intrinsic disposition by which he shows kindness to all of his creatures. He is truth. God is truth. Truth doesn't simply proceed from God. God is truth. We could go on and on and on. And these attributes, which are multifaceted, and each one is deep, reflect the very character of God. Now, what about the names of God? Well, the names of God, in a very real sense, function in the same way that the attributes do. They teach us something that is true about God. Again, just stop and consider the Yahweh word group for the names of God. Yahweh Nissi, Yahweh is my banner. Yahweh Rapha, Yahweh heals you. Yahweh Shalom, Yahweh is peace. Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh of hosts, that is Yahweh of the armies of heaven. Yahweh Tzidkenu, Yahweh is our righteousness. Yahweh Yareh, Yahweh will see to it. Or in its more common expression, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. El, an Elohim word group. El meaning the mighty one, the powerful one, the one in authority. El Olam, God everlasting. El Roi, the God who sees me. El Shaddai, literally God the mountain, i.e. God the mighty one. El Elyon, God Most High, the absolute, transcendent, majestic God of all the earth. The Adon and the Adonai, word group indicating reverential title, emphasizing God's lordship and His sovereignty. Do you know what we have when we talk about the name of Yahweh? We have a dense theological subject that you would never ever be able to exhaust, because you cannot exhaust God. Gather up all of His names in Scripture, gather up all the expressions of His attributes or His excellencies in Scripture, and guess what? You still have not exhausted God. Now, the proverb says, the name of Yahweh, that is the name Yahweh, and Yahweh's name and names, which reflect His character and attributes, is a strong tower. Now, what about this strong tower? Well, when we come to the idea of a strong tower, in most ancient cities, there, of course, were city walls. Those city walls were absolutely vital for protecting the inhabitants of the city. It's not like Gardnerville in Minden, where you can just drive in at will. In the ancient cities, you had walls, and those walls had gates, and those gates were protected. Why? Because the city needed to be protected. Those who lived in the city needed protection. Now, often within those city walls, which served to protect the city, you also had a large tower. That large tower was often used as a watchtower or a lookout tower, for which you could see for miles. And this, of course, was used to see oncoming enemies and so forth. But it was also used to protect the people in the midst of danger. The word for tower is the Hebrew word migdal, which actually just means great or large. In fact, there's a wonderful example of this if you turn over to Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9. In verse 51. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up on the roof of the tower. And it's very easy for us to imagine the picture. Here is this tower that is heavily fortified. It is high. It is strong. And when danger comes, the people of the city run into the tower and they go up to the very roof. And here, this is exactly the picture that we end up having in Proverbs 18:10. The Migdol Oz, the strong tower, is a picture for the name of God. Stop and consider, if you were an ancient Israelite, and you traveled around a little bit, and you had seen some of those high, strong towers made out of huge, huge, hewn out rock that went maybe 30, 40, maybe even higher, 50 feet in the air. Enormous structures. And here you read, the name of Yahweh is a strong tower. You'd have an image in your head automatically from your own experience. Now, what's interesting to me about this text is that there are many other places in the Scriptures where it just says straightforwardly that Yahweh is a strong tower. Consider these. Jehovah is my rock, Psalm 18. Jehovah is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I will take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower. Jehovah is my high tower. Psalm 61, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. Psalm 144, my loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge. 2 Samuel 22, God, my rock, in him I will take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. So for the author of this proverb, what we end up having is the very name of Yahweh itself being a strong tower. The significance is that the name of God is for his people, their safety, their refuge, their fortress. He is the one, and in his name we find protection from our enemies and from all danger. Now let's bring the two strands together. The name Yahweh is a strong tower. When we begin to realize the fullness of the divine name, we begin to see the reality that God will be God for us. And that is a strong tower. God can be counted on to be God, and in Yahweh, who we find existence itself, we can say with the apostle, in him we live and move and have our being. In Yahweh, who is existence himself itself, we have existence. In Yahweh, who is free and sovereign, we can rest knowing that the free and sovereign one has the power and the ability to really, truly work all things for our good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so Yahweh, as the one who is free and sovereign, is the one who has committed himself to Romans 8:28 on our behalf. In Yahweh, who is the covenant-keeping God, he will make good on all of his promises. And so the name Yahweh, indeed, is a strong tower. The attributes and character of God is our strong tower. All that God is, he is for us. If you name the need, if you name the fear, if you name the challenge, if you name the temptation, if you name the problem, if you name the anxiety, I guarantee you that there will be an appropriate and relevant attribute of God that can be a fortress to you right where you're at. The names of God, which reveal his character, are our strong tower, just in the same way that his attributes are a strong tower. Charles Bridges says the full declaration of his name sets out most powerfully the strength of the tower. Every letter adds confirmation to our faith. Do you know what this text, the first part of this text, absolutely requires of us? That we know God. If the name of God is to be for us a high, strong, fortified tower, if it is that which is to bring safety and security to us and to defend us and to protect us, then it is absolutely incumbent upon us to know God, to know who he is and what he is like. This has been a constant theme with me over the years simply because it came home to me with such power early in my Christian experience. Oh, the importance of knowing who God is. We are so hung up on ourselves. We are so interested in ourselves and our own insignificant little piddly lives that we forget that there is a great, a majestic, almighty God who is absolutely worthy of our study and our knowledge and our faith and our trust. We must know God. I would suggest to you that one of the reasons why Christian people have so many problems in this life and find so little relief is because they don't know where a good strong tower is to be found. They look for it in the methods of psychology, and they look for it in the methods of spiritual warfare, and they look for it in this method and that method and this superficial perspective and that superficial perspective. And at the end of the day, they found no help, they found no deliverance, they found no safety, they found no refuge, they found nothing. What I tell you tonight is that if you know God, and if you know who He is, and you know what He is like, it is a strong tower in your life, and you can run into it and find safety even in the midst of the most memorable hells on earth. Why hobble along through this world like crippled? And the God of heaven says, I'm a strong tower. My name is a strong tower. Run into me and you can be safe. Oh, how we need to know God. There was a marvelous book written a few years ago on Ann Judson, My Heart in His Hands. And Ann Judson would end up at a young age marrying someone that perhaps you've heard of, Adoniram Judson. Ann Judson would end up dying, I believe, at around age 35. For the life that God had for her, she desperately needed to know God. For the life that God had for her, she desperately needed to know who He is and what He is like. And she wrote these words, my friends, at age 16. My chief happiness now consisted in contemplating the moral perfections of the glorious God. I longed to have all intelligent creatures love Him and felt that even fallen spirits could never be released from their obligations to love a being possessed of such glorious perfections. I felt in the consideration that such a benevolent being governed the world and ordered every passing event, that I lost all disposition to murmur at any providence, assured that such a being could not err in any way. At age 16, my chief happiness is contemplating the moral perfections of God. I would remind you that Ann Judson would need to rely upon those moral perfections. As she endured in Burma trials and tribulations, the like which very few of us here will ever even begin to taste. My friends, we need to know the name of God. The text goes on and it says, the righteous run into it and are safe. Now, right away, our tendency is to think, oh, well, that must be for somebody else. Because certainly we're not righteous. Doesn't the apostle say there's no right, none righteous? No, not one. Of course the apostle says that. But have you ever stopped to consider that there are those who are also declared righteous? When the proverb tells us the righteous run into it, it means that those who are in right relationship with God run into it. Those who are people of faith run into it. Those who are people of wisdom run into it, and they are safe. When the writer says that the righteous run into it and they're safe, he's not saying that these are perfect people. These are just people who are trying to do things God's way and who know God. The name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous, those who know God, those who trust God, those who are committed to God's ways, they are the ones who run into it. And when they run into it, they are safe. What a great picture. Notice they don't stroll into it. Notice they don't casually walk into it. Notice that they don't trot into it. Notice that they don't skip into it. Notice that they don't leap their way into it. Notice that they don't just think their way into it. They actually run into it. You get the picture, don't you? Here comes danger. Here comes trouble. Here comes tribulation. And what do the righteous do? They are completely uninhibited. They are going to run into the strong tower. They're not concerned about what others will think. My, I didn't think that Mr. So-and-so would ever run. That seems to be beneath his dignity. No, the righteous know how to run. And they know where to run. They run into the name of the Lord, which is their strong tower. The image of running, of course, has the idea of both faith and prayer. Listen to these texts. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who what? Trusts in the Lord will be kept safe. I will say to the Lord, Psalm 91, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. The idea of running into the strong tower is the idea of laying hold of God in faith and by prayer. Stop and consider for a moment all of the inspired prayers of God's people that we have in the Word of God. Do you know, with rare exception, there is a common denominator in all of those inspired prayers, and this is it. They are chock full of the attributes of God. Absolutely chock full of the attributes of God. Let me ask you a question. When you pray, are your prayers chock full of the attributes of God? The righteous who run into the strong tower, which is the name of the Lord, run with faith and prayer, faith that God will keep them safe, and prayer that is filled with who He is. Eric Lane says the illustration not only indicates what the Lord is, but that we have a responsibility if we are to avail ourselves of His ministry. A city's fortress is not where the people live and work, but there for refuge and emergencies so that the citizens can run to it and be safe. Do you see the image? Running into the strong tower, laying hold, appropriating unto yourself the attributes of God. Do you know what I'm talking about? Where you actually, by prayer and by faith, lay hold of who God is for you and for your need. The psalmist tells us that those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. There's a direct correlation between knowing who God is and our faith. The more we know about who God is, the more faith we should have. And so the idea is literally appropriating who God is. Father, you are sovereign. Father, you are good. Laying hold of those things. Father, you are faithful. Father, you are righteous. Father, you are merciful. Father, you are good, and you do good. To run into the high tower is to appropriate for ourselves the very character of God. And then the text tells us, and they are safe. Literally, that's not what the text says. That's what it means. But literally, the text says, they are lifted high. they run into the strong tower and they are lifted high. Out of the reach of the enemy, beyond the touch of the darts and the spears, they are kept safe in the strong tower. They are protected. As God lifts them high to safety, they are protected. They're protected spiritually, emotionally, mentally. They are given a sense of peace. They are given a sense of being encompassed by God and who He is. It is the personal, intimate appropriation of God's name that brings us safety and protection in the midst of a life that sometimes does not make sense. I will never, ever forget. Remember, I said there are some times where these things are etched upon our souls. I remember one time, it was my last year in college. Ariel and I had been married for, I guess, a year or so. And I lost my job. That was bad. Then we found out that Ariel lost her job. That was bad. Her job had all the insurance. And then we found out that she was pregnant. I still remember, it's etched on my soul. I remember when Ariel told me she was pregnant. She was happy. I was stunned. I wasn't stunned because of the pregnancy itself. I was stunned because I couldn't figure out why God would do this to us at this time. How in the world could you possibly support a wife and a baby in Orange County with no job and no insurance? And then we found out the parsonage we were living in had to be vacated as well. I remember going to school being absolutely devastated, wondering how in the world will we ever get through this? And that particular day, I went into chapel as usual, flipped my little number to make sure the chapel Nazis knew I was there, and sat down. And in the middle of the gym, there was a large cross. And as we entered the gym for chapel, we were given a piece of yarn. And this may sound absolutely corny to you, but I don't care. It was significant for me. And our president said, take that yarn and for every trial you have, tie a knot. Man, I tied those knots so fast you couldn't believe it because they were right here. I didn't have to think about what those were. They were right there. And then the choir and the student body stood to their feet and we sang, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Followed by, Be still, my soul. And I remember that day being overwhelmed, not with my problems, but with the faithfulness of God. I found a high tower. And I ran into it. And I was safe. And I went home and I shared with Ariel and we read through those hymns together. And they were etched on my soul because they contained truth about my strong tower. Ashley made it. Ariel made it. I made it. It wasn't easy, but God taught us, I am faithful. I will bring everything I've promised to pass. And during that time, God made His promises so precious to us that they were our life. My friends, God is a strong tower. You can run into Him and be safe. And it does not matter what is assailing the walls or is assaulting the city. It makes no difference. This strong tower is higher than anything the schemes of the devil can erect. It is a high tower that will keep you safe. You know what I find absolutely fascinating is throughout the book of Deuteronomy, God continually tells Moses and the people of Israel, I will find a place for my name to dwell. Of course, it ends up being the tabernacle, doesn't it? The name of God dwelling in the tabernacle. The fullness of God, the essence of God dwelling in the tabernacle. But of course, that's not where it ended, is it? God then dwelt in the temple. And of course, we know that this wasn't a house for God because even Solomon himself says no one could build a house for you because you fill the heavens and the heavens, heavens. And so who could be so audacious as to build a house for you? But God condescends and His name dwells in a temple. But that's not the ultimate dwelling place of the name of God either. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And the name of God, the fullness of God, the character of God dwelt in bodily form in Jesus of Nazareth. And it is this Jesus who is a strong tower to every sinner. There is no refuge and no safety, sinner, outside of the strong tower of Jesus the Savior. And so come to Him, run into Him, and you'll be safe. Believer, know your God. And run into Him, and you will be safe. Let's pray. Father, we are so slow. We are so dull. Here is the greatest, most fortified, strengthened high tower in all of the universe, the name of our God, and yet we try to find refuge, stability, and security in little handmade forts. Father, have mercy upon us and teach us afresh. Remind us again, Your name is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. Father, we pray for those who do not know You, who do not know Your Son. May they see in Him tonight not only a strong tower, but a city of refuge where they can find safety and security and the forgiveness of their sins. Abide with us, Father, as we partake of the bread and the cup. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want to know what God is like, look to His Son. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and it will be enough for us. Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long? Don't you know that he who has seen me has seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, look to Calvary. If you want to know what God's holiness is like, look to the cross. If you want to know what God's love is like, look to the cross. If you want to know what God's mercy is like, look to the cross. It is in the incarnate Son of God and His crucifixion that we have the greatest exegesis of the Father. If you are not a Christian, and what I mean by that is if you are not converted, if you are not a believer, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that there are probably some in here who have professed to be believers, but indeed are not in truth. The good news of the gospel, whether you are young or whether you are old, is that Jesus is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. And every repentant sinner who believes in Him will have eternal life. That is the gospel. And that is the privilege that I have to declare week after week after week. If you don't know God, be reconciled to God through Christ. Children, you are being brought up in Christian homes. And your mom and dad are teaching you the Bible and bringing you to church, and they're doing their best for you. But I would remind you tonight, children, that only God can open your hearts. And that's what your mom and dad pray for. That's what your pastors pray for, is that God would open your hearts so that you would be true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're never too young to follow the Lord Jesus. And so I once again commend to you tonight, young and old, the most suitable Savior you will ever find, the Lord Jesus Christ. If I can have the brethren please come to the front. We are about to participate in the Lord's table. We are about to eat bread and drink the fruit of the vine. This is an ordinance, a command that our Lord Jesus has given to us. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We do this from month to month, really, in obedience to the command of Christ. But we also do it because it is nourishment to our weary souls. If you are a Christian and you are weary, the table is for you, and it is a reminder for you that you have a high, strong tower. Eat and drink and remember you are safe. And that forever. We're going to distribute the bread. As we do, I would ask you to hang on to it so that we can participate together as one body. But as we distribute the bread, this is our time where we confess our sins to our Father. The Bible tells us very clearly, if we confess our sins, notice John doesn't simply say he will forgive us of our sins. John appeals to the attributes of God. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as we distribute the bread, let us spend time in meditation and reflection and confession, knowing that our God is indeed faithful and just to wash us and cleanse us from all of our sins. The Bible tells us that he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. As you hold the bread in your hand, I would remind you of the absolute importance of owning your sin before God. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." John, would you give thanks for the bread? The Lord's Supper truly is a remarkable thing. Through a visible gospel, through bread and the fruit of the vine, we are reminded that our sins have been taken away. Not in part, but the whole. And they've been nailed to the cross, and we bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. As we distribute the cup, I would encourage you to make it a time of thanksgiving, where you thank your Father in heaven for the blood of the everlasting covenant by which you have been forgiven and are an heir of eternal life. And nothing and no one can ever strip you of your inheritance, because this inheritance is sealed through the blood of God's own Son. Brothers, let's distribute the cup. Lifted up was he to die. "It is finished," was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then the apostle adds, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Dave, would you give thanks for the cup? Amen. Let's partake together.